Thank you for having us. My wife and I have enjoyed our time with you. This is the last session. You've endured to the end, all right? And we're not going to make you suffer any longer than necessary. We'll try to get through the message quickly today. And I say that's my intention. There are some things in this world, like you're driving down the expressway, you see the sign that says, men working. That's a big lie, okay? You just know it. And or how about this one? I'm from the government, and I'm here to help you. Okay? And then the other one comes from Baptist preachers. This is going to be a short message. All right. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy once again. And while we're doing that, I think I did not realize that Pastor Davis was not feeling well. And I think that's him in the back. You're still here. Okay, wave at me. Good, you did that. I want to thank you for leading the music. And I want to say this. It's one thing he lacks. You know, it could have been better. You could have made this a better conference if you just had a little more enthusiasm. All right. Seriously, very enthusiastic guy. And the very first session, you know, compared to all the pews that are here, we're a small number of people, but I would have thought that this place was packed, you know, the way he was getting us to sing. And he's done that all week. And thank you so much. He's already thanked the musicians. I want to thank those that are in the sound booth. Pastor Cole's doing the video and all of that. I understand that you can kind of touch me up a little bit later. I would appreciate you doing that as well. Okay, great message we just heard. And we're thankful that we can be a part of this. That's recap just a little bit. We started with purpose. Remember that? Our theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, we don't want to forget that we're talking about passing on the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic teaching and faith. But there's some subtopics here where we're talking about preparing faithful men and certainly giving a person purpose or showing them their purpose in Christ is very important. That's where we started in chapter 1. And then we looked in chapter 2, this whole matter of soldiering, commitment, and sacrifice. And so we go purpose, we go commitment, and today we're going to talk about integrity, and we're not going to talk about reward in chapter 4. But that's how I would look at it. If we're going to use the chapters that have been divided for us, those are the themes that I would bring out. And so in this session, we'd like to talk about developing strong leaders to meet certain opposition, certain persecution, and to do so with integrity. And that's what we need in ministry, integrity. And maybe you have the book, He's With the Lord just recently, Warren Wiersbe. I'm not here to criticize anything. I'm only to say that was an excellent writing, and a lot of his writings are excellent, The Integrity Crisis. And that certainly was something that resonated with many of us, no matter what your position on the spectrum might have been and is. I know we're fundamentalists, but the integrity crisis, and we need that. There is a crisis in integrity in every walk of life, and we are not exempt from that. And we have to be men and women of integrity to meet the challenges of the day and the challenges of the future. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'm going to read the next verse as well, but let's just stop there for a moment. How would that resonate with Timothy? He was a spectator at times and a participant at times. He's with Paul, but that's a real comfort, isn't it? After seeing what happened to Paul, to know it's going to happen to you as well if you follow his path. But that's what's being said here. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And so Paul is preparing Timothy to meet ministry opposition with integrity, talking about you've fully known my manner of life. Now you're going to suffer persecution, and those two ideas are intertwined. You need to have the right testimony. You need to follow the right example and be prepared for the inevitable, and that is you're going to face great opposition. And so I use the word opposition purposely. I've not known persecution, but I've certainly had plenty of opposition in ministry. And so probably you're in that category. We must prepare the next generation, however, to face both opposition and persecution, because it will intensify, and we are seeing it do that before our very eyes. We must prepare them for opposition because perilous times will come, backing up to the beginning of verse 3. The world is not friendly to Christianity. You've probably noticed that. And Christianity is being attacked through culture. If you take a look at the first four verses of the chapter, take a look at lovers of pleasures and lovers of their own selves, I should say, covetous, boasters, proud, all those things, without natural affection. Wow. We see that in our culture, don't we? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Now, there's also an attack from the religious side of things, a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Talk about separation. There it is. There's primary separation right there. And maybe more can be implied in that as well. For of this sort are they which creep into houses. You know, I call them creeps, okay? That's what they are, all right? They've crept into houses and led captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you've got religion that's standing in opposition to what we're trying to do. You've got culture standing in opposition. And then you have out-and-out false teachers named in verses 8 and 9. And now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, there's those names. They aren't mentioned, by the way, in the book of Exodus, but here we have them here brought out. And so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds and reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs. That is, Jannes and Jambres was as well, as the implication there. So what do we have in the text that we've read? We have Paul's life in contrast to all of this. How does he face all of that? Timothy, how are you going to face all of these things? How can we deal with the culture and the religion around us, the religiosity around us? How do we deal with the false teachers that are encroaching upon the church? How do we deal with that? Well, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, and so forth. In contrast to the end or the fate of these false teachers, Paul was delivered time and time again. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He lived with confidence and assurance that his life would accomplish God's purpose and ultimately conclude with God's reward, as we see chapter 4. His life was one of godliness, faithfulness, power, fruitfulness, and consistency in every way. Now, there's a time to fight. We heard that earlier. Fight the good fight of faith, okay? And most of Christianity treats those of us that want to fight for the faith, you know, using the Word of God, using the means that God has given us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We know that. But most of Christianity treats people like us that want to be fearless in our opposition of error, that want to be faithful fighters. They treat us like what? They treat us like fanatics. They try to marginalize us. They try to say, we missed it. You know, we're not loving. And all of the things like that. And yet, we take a look at what Paul is advising here, and he says, you're going to have conflict, and you better be ready for it, and you better be ready to stand. And the church desperately needs young men and middle-aged men and old men and women. They need godly leaders like Paul for today and into the future. And by the way, I started preaching this subject is a reoccurring theme back in my first ministry in the 80s, the importance of male leadership in the church. Not just talking about the ordination of only men and not women, but talking about the necessity to have men leading local churches. And by the way, it's men of the male gender, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that are to lead in prayer. And at Maranatha Baptist University, we don't invite people to come to the platform and lead in prayer if they're of the female gender. You know, by the very nature of the invitation, brother, will you come and what? Lead in prayer. So if it's not leadership, then you better change your terminology. I'm going to tell you, when you stand before a congregation and lead them to the throne of grace, that is leadership. And God has ordained male leadership in the church. Now, I won't go further than that. I could, but I'm not right now. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay? 2 Timothy is a call for Timothy to be loyal and defend the faith. And Paul wants Timothy to be strong and hold the line. He wants Timothy to guard sound doctrine, but he wants him to do that with integrity. And so, number one, strong leaders for tomorrow need examples today. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. The words fully known are a translation of one Greek word. It's rendered in some cases to follow in some translations, but it has a more specialized usage than that. It has the idea of noting somebody as an example with the idea of mimicking or reproducing them, okay, or people like them. That's the idea. And so the idea here is you've watched my life with a view to reproducing my life in yourself and in others. You've patterned your life after me, thinking like I think, Timothy, and talking like I talk, and reacting like I react to circumstances, and now reproduce that in someone else. Now, I think you guys know I'm not of the Ruckman persuasion. I'm not King James. But here I think the King James couldn't be better to use the word known. Thou hast fully known. Here's the idea of relationship. We know that. We know the Lord, and the Lord knows us. That's the most important part of it. Okay? It's talking about a relationship that we have Him. That I may know Him, Paul says. I want to have a deep relationship. I want to know Him in an intimate way. That's talking about relationship, but it's also in the scripture, the word know has the idea of reproduction. Now, I don't want to press the point too much because I could press it right out of whack, but the idea of Adam knew his wife, we have that all the way through the scripture, and so it's talking about reproduction, and it's also talking about relationship. And I think that's what we're talking about when we say we want to reproduce ourselves in others. It requires relationship and then the reproduction. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 just for a moment. I haven't had you turn different places, but I think you should get this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It says this, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, Paul says. And then in verse 17, For this cause, the cause we just read, have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. What's he going to do? Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Did you get this? be followers of me. And because I want you at Corinth to be followers of me and my ways and my doctrine, not just doctrine, but my ways as well, how I conduct myself, how I live my life for the Lord Jesus, because I want that to be true, I'm sending you Timothy. Wait a minute. How's that going to work? I'm sending you Timothy because Timothy is following me. And whatever you see in Timothy, he got from me. And now I want you to take a good look at him and listen to him. And he then will be your example because I can't personally be there myself. People will reproduce after their kind. And if you want to be a certain kind of person, you need to be with people like that person, right? It rubs off. People will mark you with their convictions. You ever figure out, you're in a dorm room, can you think back that far, some of you that live like that, you know, and you went through the tribulation, you had a bunch of roommates or whatever, and they started using an expression that they brought from their hometown or their state or wherever they came from, and pretty soon you heard it enough times, you find yourself doing the same thing. Because things change regionally. By the way, I travel, I can't remember, do I drink, is it Coke, is it Pop, what is it, you know, or soda? You know, I don't know what I'm getting, I don't know what I'm ordering. I have to ask myself, what state am I in, what is it around here? You've been there, right? You pick up those kinds of things. And so people will not only mark you with their vocabulary, but they'll mark you with their lifestyle. They'll mark you with their philosophy of life. They'll mark you with their thinking. They'll mark you with the wrong things if you're not careful. And so Paul was the right example. He was a strong man. And strong men tend to be producers of other strong men. Have you ever noticed that? To reverse it, strong men tend to be the product of other strong men because they reproduce after their kind. And so it's important that we be strong in the Lord and we communicate effectively to those around us, recognizing that what we say, what we do, how we act, what we believe, how we treat others, we're going to reproduce that in those that are around us. Back in 2005, William Rapsberry, he was a late Washington Post columnist, and by the way, he was not a conservative. He wrote what was called The Elephant's Tale, a column on inner city black fatherlessness. And he concluded that when young men don't have godly male examples, they don't learn to control their masculine impulses. And so they need male leadership to teach them how to channel their masculine impulses in productive ways, he writes. And he tells a story about game managers in South Africa that had a problem with an elephant herd at Kruger National Park. My wife and I spent several days there many years ago. And this park had a problem with the elephant herd growing beyond the park's ability to sustain the herd. And the experts, I get that, came up with what they thought was a brilliant two-phase solution. They moved some of the herd to Polanisburg in the game park there, and they killed off some of the elephants that were too big to transport. That was their solution to the problem. But you know, decisions always have ramifications. You know, when the experts get involved, watch out. So years later, some of the young males started attacking Polanisburg's herd of white rhinos. And white rhinos are an endangered species. And Rasberry described the problem and the solution like this. He said, and I'm quoting all this, "The elephants used their trunks to throw sticks at the rhinos, chased them over long hours and great distances, and stomped to death a tenth of the herd. All for no discernible reason. Park managers decided that they had no choice but to kill some of the worst juvenile offenders. They had killed five of them when someone came up with another bright idea, probably not an expert in this case, bring in some of the mature males from Kruger and hope that the bigger, stronger males could bring the adolescents under control. To the delight of the park officials, it worked. The big bulls, quickly establishing the natural hierarchy, became the dominant males and reduced juvenile violent behavior in elephants. The new discipline, it turned out, was not just a matter of size intimidation. The young bulls actually started following the big daddies around, yielding to their authority, and this is the part that I chuckle over, and learning from them proper elephant conduct. All right? The assaults on the white rhinos ended abruptly. Now, I was reading that one morning, you know, early in the morning, and my wife's getting ready for school, and I just started chuckling, and I had to run into the other room. Honey, I got to read this to you. I got to read this to you. You're going to teach them proper elephant conduct. And that just, I just couldn't get that past me. And I'm thinking about my parents. You know, you're a Marriott. You know, this is your family. You behave yourself when you're out there. You're going to have to, you know, I'm thinking my mom and my dad telling me how to live. And here we got males that are leading the young juveniles around and teaching them what it's like to live as a proper elephant. You're marked by your models. You're marked by your mentors. You're marked by the patterns that you choose to follow. Your heroes are important. You know, there was a time when, I don't know, I'm going to get people in a row here, but the Chicago Bulls, you know, my son liked basketball. I never liked NBA, and he's out of the house, and I don't like NBA anymore, all right? But we let him like the Chicago Bulls. But there was one guy on that team, Dennis Rodman, that he couldn't like. We didn't allow him to like Dennis Rodman. All right? I mean, he could pick somebody else, but not that guy. And so I always am troubled when I go into a home and I look into a room, you know, the teenage room, and you see who the heroes are on the wall. If they got anything on the wall as a hero, it's more than likely not a good one. Okay? Watch out. Watch out who you idolize. Watch out who you make your hero. You're going to end up being just like them, given enough time. That's why it's so important whose ministry you sit under. That's why it's so important what school you go to. Because the people who influence your life will do just that. They'll mark you with their set of convictions. They'll give you their view of life. They'll give you their view of ministry. It's inevitable. That's what they're called to do. Teachers are called to communicate who they are to the students that are sitting in the class. Pastors are going to communicate who they are, what they believe. It's important what church you go to. It's important what examples that you have before you. You can't minimize these things. And so we begin, the strong leaders for tomorrow need examples for today, but strong leaders must be godly examples to their disciples right now. And that's what we get in verses 10 through 13. Now, some of this is going to be old territory that we've covered in this conference already, but notice, capable in doctrine or teaching. You followed apostolic doctrine. You followed my doctrine. You learned from me. And now someone needs to learn from you. They go back to the theme in chapter 2, verse 2. Passing on apostolic doctrine is vital to the progress of the gospel and the stability of the church. And by the way, if you don't know what apostolic doctrine is, it's right here, okay? That's exactly what it is. The apostles have given that to us. There's a necessity of purity and character, conduct. He followed Paul not only his teaching, but how he lived. A godly example is known for his character. He practices what he preaches. His life backs up his teaching. I have one brother, my only sibling. He's a medical doctor, so my mother says, I have two sons, they're both doctors, one preaches and one practices. Doesn't get better, come on, help me out. I'll pause too long. It's going to take too long to get this out, all right? And you wonder why our graduates have the sense of humor that they have. He's sitting back there. Okay, all right. The word, it's only used here, means way of life or pattern of behavior or lifestyle. You should be able to look at a person's life and tell whether he or she is a godly example worth following. You know, everything is important. How do they spend their time? What kind of entertainment do they use or have? How do they manage their money or possessions? How do they dress? Oh, we're not supposed to talk about that. That's not important. Now, let me tell you how important it is. It's important that you dress to fit in. I came to this conference and I told my wife, I said, you know, I don't want to be overdressed or underdressed. You know, I want to fit in. I want to be respectful. I want to have, right? Is that important?
Yes.
It's absolutely important. And, leadership looks at those things. Leadership wants to know, what is acceptable? What is expected? How do I fit in? I don't want to do anything, that will take away or diminish my opportunity, the most important things. When you live what you teach, you have a powerful influence. Paul was a man who taught truth, and he lived truth consistency. This is what we mean by integrity. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. How many from Pennsylvania? How many of you know somebody from Pennsylvania? Okay, that's most of us. Okay. When I went to Pennsylvania, I came from Tennessee land and right there in the Knoxville area, Oak Ridge. And so, you know, I was a Tennessee Volunteer football fan and, I was only 5 years in Pennsylvania and I never was quite converted, you know, to be a Penn State fan. I just couldn't go that far, you know? But I did respect Penn State and I respected Joe Paterno for having what I thought in those days was a very clean, upright program and a program where they wouldn't have their names on their uniforms. They were a team and, you know, all the good things that you could talk about of the discipline there. And, of course, we all know what happened, at least I assume we know. On the Thursday after Paterno was fired, he had all the coaches at his house and we are told that he was sobbing uncontrollably. It was a bad day, to be sure. And later, one of his former captains, Brandon Short, stopped by the house. And when Brandon asked the coach how he was doing, Paterno could hardly answer. And he barely could get out, "I'm okay." But every syllable was shaky. It was muffled by crying. And he broke down. He said, "I don't know what I'm going to do with myself." And no one was able to handle that kind of emotion from Joe Paterno, the man that had been so strong and seemed like he was involved. You know, he would never break down like that. And on that Thursday, he cried continually. And here's what he was crying. "My name, my name. I have spent a whole life trying to make that name mean something. And now it is gone. What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" Well, at that stage of life, there was no time for recovering of that name, to be sure. It was gone. It was gone. One of my churches, I had been in a church van, and when you know how Baptist church vans are, you know, it got me halfway to where I wanted to go and broke down. And so I went into a store. I was new in the area, and I went into the store, and I told them who I was, and I used the telephone. It was a long time ago. A long time ago. And by the way, the phone was connected to the wall, too. You know, And it kind of went like that. I don't know if some of you don't even know what that is. But as I asked for the phone and I told him where I was from, the man behind the counter, he said, "Claire Heichel goes to your church." He was one of my deacons. And he started telling me what a wonderful guy he was, how honest he was. He was a contractor in the area, by the way. And that says a lot for somebody that's in that business to have that kind of accolade thrown back at this new pastor in the area. And I left there thinking, man, I am so glad that I broke down there if I was going to break down. Because I left there thinking, I've got a man I can trust, you know, in that position to be sure. It happened again. It happened a little bit differently with another man in the same church. And I was, a new man had moved to the area. He had started an electrical business in town. And he was selling electrical supplies. And one of our men in there frequented that place for electrical supplies from time to time. And I knew he was new in the town. And so I went to see him. And I tried to tell him a little bit about, I said, you don't know me. But I, he says, oh, wait a minute. He says, no, I don't know you. He said, but I know Dean West. And Dean West says, you're okay. And if Dean West says you're okay, then you must be okay. How's that make you feel? You know? Because I got two men here that are men of character. Men that are known in this small community. Men that are known for being truthful men, honest men. And that's what you need, and that's what we need in the pastorate as well. Strong says a man with integrity is one of honesty and purity. He's a man of principle and trustworthiness. He's a man of sincerity, that is, without hypocrisy. And so when we choose a leader or a potential leader, we should observe how he relates to all those around him, including his family and his friends and his fellow workers, and how he even relates to strangers. And we're getting into what we could go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 on. Is he a rude guy? Is he overbearing? Is he kind? Is he gracious? Is he respectful? He's sensitive toward other people. Does he have biblical convictions in his life? Christianity affects every area of life. It should. And a godly example lives under the authority of Jesus Christ at all times and in all places and in all circumstances. As leaders, we communicate to people by both by what we teach and by the way that we live. And by the way, I don't mind saying this, get a little bunny trail. I just wouldn't hire someone to teach in the classroom that wasn't the right kind of an example. I mean, it just undermines everything. It undermines all the credibility. And by the way, a lot of times, churches aren't receiving what God would want them to have because of inconsistency in the pulpit. Woe unto us when that inconsistency keeps people from growth, keeps people from receiving truth because they're having a hard time receiving it from an inconsistent messenger. Let's move on. Here we have the word purpose. We had a whole message on that. Paul was a man of purpose. He knew where he was going. In the words of the great American philosopher, Yogi Berra, he said, if you don't know where you're going, you may end up somewhere else. You gotta be a guy that knows where you're going. A man of purpose, of direction. Paul related every aspect of his life to the supreme purpose of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, Philippians chapter 3, and making him known to others. Nothing was going to get into the way of that. He was willing to deny himself. He was willing to leave off pleasing himself, not seeking his own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. He was a man fixed. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He's talking about laboring to that end, to always be accepted in the eye of God, to labor under the eye of God, that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus. He says, none of these things move me. I want to finish it. He was a driven man. He didn't care about a lot of creature comforts. He was passionate about fulfilling God's purposes through his life. My wife desperately wants me to find some kind of a hobby, you know, so I don't drive her nuts one of these days when I have to stop a full-time work or whatever. You know, she says, you need a hobby of some kind. I have never been able to get a regular hobby. A hobby for me is doing what I love, and I'm doing what I love all the time. And by the way, if you have hobbies, that's great. If you have something to distract you, that's wonderful. I wish I did. But the things that I used to have in my life like that, you know, golf was too expensive. No, I never get into that. You know, bowling, my back, I couldn't take that anymore, you know. I was not creative. Oh, fishing, I'm so impatient, I could never do that, all right? Yeah. I did go fishing once. One of my deacons said he was going to teach me how to fish and took me out in his little boat. He said, I can take care of everything. I can, you know, I got the rod and reels and I've got, you know, the lures, whatever you guys use. And we're putting out in this little boat. He lived right on the lake. Putt, 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 putt. Next thing you know, and this is not a joke, fish jumped right in the boat, started flopping around. I says, whoa, you do know how to fish. You just need to know where to go, get the boat in the right place, and catch them all day, right? No extra charge for that either. That's about as much patience as I would have with fishing. Godly examples will always be men and women who live daily in the light of God's purpose. Rich in faith and love. He was certainly a faithful man. There's no doubt about that. That probably has the idea of faithfulness, but it could have the idea of faith here. And I always look for people, and I love people that have faith. I mean, they're willing to step out. They're willing to take initiative. They're willing to lean on the Lord and attempt great things for God. One of the things that led this novice to begin a church, you know, right out of seminary was the fact that, you know, my wife will attest to this. I said, I just want to put myself in a position where God's the one that has to do it. All right? Because I just want to be in the deep end. I'll figure it out. God will help me do that. And he said, well, maybe no one else would take you. That's not true. All right? In fact, when I told a chairman of the deacons of a fairly sizable church, I said, no, I think God's leading me to start a church. He thought I was nuts. Well, we've got everything for you. We got a credit card to put gas in the vehicle. We got a parsonage for you. We got 250 people sitting there, and you're gonna turn it down? I think he was frustrated. He was gonna have to go back to the same process again and find somebody else. But that just wasn't what God wanted. And so, he was a man of faith. You think Paul could have followed an easier path? He could have figured out a way to do things that would have just come easy? Well, you know, that's all theoretical because he'd have been out of God's will and, you know, he would have fallen flat on his face, right, to be out of God's will. But theoretically, you know, humanly, was he a capable man? Could he have found a place where he could have been much more comfortable and less threatened and all those things? Absolutely. And I'm preaching to the choir here. Some of you guys are laboring in difficult, difficult places with little compensation. I'm aware of that. Bivocational ministries in many cases. I understand that there's great sacrifice involved. But God is the one that takes care. He's the one that makes it happen. We can do all things through Christ. He's the one that supplies all of our needs. And when we count our life not dear unto ourselves, he is able to work through all of that. So here's a man that loved God. He loved the world so much that his heart broke for them. He loved the church so much that he gave his life on their behalf. And he even loved his enemies and desired the salvation of his persecutors. So he had a vision of faith, and he loved those around him, and he ministered, giving it everything that he had. He was stable in trial and persecution, as you go down that list. He's long-suffering, doesn't have a short fuse with people. He can bear with difficult people without exploding in anger. He doesn't snap at his wife or his children with angry words. You know, I was going through memorization in the book of Revelation. I like to pick out verses out of chapters and memorize and keep going. Well, I was in chapter 14 going over a verse verse 12 about the patience of the saints. And that morning, as the Lord was speaking to me, I started writing down what it meant. What the patience of the saints, the context, what's that all about? And that very morning, we headed to the airport, closer to late morning, I'm sure, by that time. And I got on the plane, and we usually do it this way. My wife sits by the window because she likes the window, all right? And I get the leftovers, okay? I have to sit in the middle because there's usually three seats, you know, on a bigger plane. And so you know how it is. You sit in the middle like this. Well, usually if it's a guy that comes and sits on the end, a business guy, whatever, I can witness to him. But if a woman comes and takes that seat, I look at her and I say, I get the window, and we switch so she can talk to the woman that's on the aisle. This particular morning, here comes a woman. I could tell that she wasn't from around here. And she had all of this baggage and stuff, and she knows she has her lunch, and she has this little stuff, all of her little odds and ends, and she's trying to stow things here and there. Well, you know what? For some reason, I didn't do the norm, and we didn't switch. And I stayed in the middle. And I'm going to tell you, never in the past and never since have I ever sat next to somebody that was more irritating than this individual. I started witnessing to her, you know, and it wasn't hard to get close because she was on my side of the seat more than she was on hers, it seemed, or in the aisle, or getting something else out, or, you know, constantly fidgeting around. And I'm trying to, you know, kind of get a conversation going. Finally did. And I got to the point, I said, and what is your name? And she said, Patience. I looked at her and I said, really? I said, you know what? I was reading about you this morning. She said, what? And so we went from there, you know. And so you can't make this stuff up. God has a much better sense of humor than John has. Come on, you know. Oh, yeah. God knows what to do. The word patience has the nuance of enduring difficult circumstances over the long flight, over the long haul. It means trusting God when things aren't the way you want them to be and there's no immediate solution in sight. Paul was able to do that. We heard about that so eloquently last night. During the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were driven from Antioch because of intense persecution. You know it's in our text, by the way, verse 11. Driven from Antioch, and their next stop was in Iconium, and they had to flee to avoid being stoned there, Acts chapter 14, 5 and 6. And then in Lystra, Paul actually was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. Do you know who was from that city? Timothy. That's Timothy's city. And rather than let such an awful persecution deter him, do you know what Paul did? He went right on preaching in the region. And we read in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, and when they had preached the gospel of that city and had taught many, they returned again unto Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the saints, and it goes on. And by the way, teaching them that we must, through great tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So, understand what happened. He was stoned, left for dead. God raised him up. He continued to preach. And not only did he do that, but he turned right around and retraced his steps and went right back into the city that where he was stoned and then reversed it all the way back to Antioch again. And guess who was able to observe that? Timothy. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Timothy, and Timothy's thinking, whoa, Paul. What a courageous warrior for the faith. This guy means it. This guy is serious. This guy knows that this has to be communicated. This gospel is that important. On that side of things, let's think about another side of things for a moment that I think maybe is more relevant to all of us. Think about his patience in making tents. Can you imagine? Here's an apostle. The apostle of the apostles, as far as I'm concerned. He's a tent maker. He's having to make his own living and make his own way. Why, I got souls to win. I got churches to start. I got converts to disciple. God, why do I have to make these tents? Now, I don't think Paul acted like that for a moment, but I think I might. I think I could get frustrated with the menial tasks, you know, that I have to do. And yet, Paul worked with his hands. He suffered lack of support, was disrespected by self-seeking Christians, walked dirty and dangerous roads, by the way, was confined to a prison house, not to mention scourging and stoning. And then he was able to write this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Timothy followed Paul in his difficult circumstances. Timothy, you've seen in Paul what it takes to serve. You've observed in Paul the inevitable persecution that comes to those that live godly lives and pursue a godly purpose. Are you willing? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay, I'm going to fly over. Today's strong leaders must never stop growing. That's where we get these verses 15 and 16 that we quote so often about inspiration. And strong confidence in the Scripture must be maintained by every one of us. I think it was John Owen, it is, I see it here, that said this, "A man preacheth that sermon only well unto others, which preacheth itself in his own soul." We've heard that theme a couple of times in this conference. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, it says this, Paul says, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak." Can we piggyback on what we just left? "I have showed you how that so laboring you ought to support the weak." Paul did that. He labored to support weak Christians. I mean, the Christians that were in need. He did that. "And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." He didn't just teach it. He said, "I have showed you what to do." Now, that's mentoring. He was living exactly what he claimed to believe. And he said, "I give, I serve, and it's worth it." Strong godly leaders understand by personal experience the tremendous sufficiency of Scripture. We hear the voice of God and the Word of God. If, by the way, this is a preacher's conference, but I'm telling you, I've been around long enough to know that preachers have just as much problem with consistency as many other people do. And you need to be in the Word. You can't get so busy that you get out of the Bible. You got to make this your first priority every day. And it's not enough just to read a few verses or read a few chapters and check them off. You got to start thinking about it a little bit. Ask God's Spirit to work in your heart. Have something to write down the insights that God gives you. That's where great preaching comes from, when God has preached it to your soul and you give it out to somebody else. It's only the Word of God that sanctifies. Final point, today's strong leaders must be God-fearing preachers of the Word. We preach under the eye of God. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and it goes on. I haven't got time to camp there. But then it says, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, chapter 4, verse 5. Again, I'm going to quote a new evangelical. Years ago, while I was still in training, that is in school, I'm still in training, you tend to get a little discouraged at times. You notice that, you know. One of the problems in Bible college, seminary, if you're cloistered, and I use that word, you get the idea, and you don't have an outlet, you begin to dry up. And I remember reading, you know, Howard Hendricks, Say It With Love. I don't know how I got a hold of that book. Somebody gave me this book, and I was reading it on evangelism, and I don't remember anything in the book other than this. He talked about a young man that was getting discouraged in seminary, and he told the young man he needed to go out, he needed to tell somebody about Christ, he needed to be involved in evangelism. He says, you need to be reminded about the power of the gospel firsthand again. Wow. That's exactly what we need. How many here need to be reminded about the power of God to work in lives afresh? Well, evangelism really is one of our great purposes. The other night we talked about the doxological purpose and the soteriological purpose being a part of that. And the Christian who turns inward, losing evangelistic focus, is in danger of losing heart and losing ministry purpose. We'll lose confidence in the power of the gospel. Someone said a church that becomes wrapped up in itself, ceases to reach out to lost souls, will soon become obsolete. And let me give you an example. True story, and I'm almost done. I won't keep you much longer. I'm almost done, but this is so important. This is a true story. I had someone come to my church, and they said, you know, we really weren't intending to come to your church today. This is after the service is over. And I said, well, what caused you to come here? Well, we really were going to go to a church that's closer to where we moved in. But I called the church to ask some questions. And the person on the other end said this, and I quote, I'm sorry, we're not receiving any new members at this time. Now, would it surprise you if I told you that that church is defunct? Would it surprise you if my opinion is that it deserves to be defunct? Okay? But that actually happens. Like calling a dentist that's got too many patients, or a doctor you can't fit any more in. No. You got a fish that wants to jump in the boat, and you tell them you're not receiving any new members. Give it up. You know, you don't have a reason to exist. Who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth is still in the Bible. And if that's God's desire, it ought to be our desire as well. And so the church desperately needs strong, godly men and women. They must be men and women of integrity to make a difference. And if we're going to mentor others and face opposition and face persecution inevitably, we're going to have integrity to match it up, integrity to fend it off, integrity for God to use as our light shines as a convicting source for their conscience as the gospel is preached. Integrity. Are you the kind of person who others would follow or should follow? Are you leading anyone? Are you mentoring anyone specifically? Would anyone look to you as a father or mother in the Christian faith and ministry, even if you didn't specifically lead them to the Lord, would they say that you have meant so much to them that you're like a father in the ministry, you're like a mom in the ministry, I'm so thankful for what you've done, that you've communicated Christ, and are you laboring in love and sacrifice? As separatist fundamentalists, we're not exempt from having love in our ministry, right? Amen? Come on. I say the word, it's almost like, okay, you know, we don't apologize for that. Just like we don't give up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because of charismatics, we don't give up the doctrine of love because of the new evangelicals that perverted it, all right? We need to know how to love people. And that's what the Apostle Paul did, as he mentored. Father, thank you so much for this conference. Thank you, Lord, for working in the lives of these men, these ladies, young men as well. And I pray, God, raise up the next generation. We heard last night that you're going to do it. We believe you're going to do it. Use us, I pray, in that process, and make us what we need to be for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.